Let's jump into our series on the book of Exodus. And before we do that, I'll just pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning that we get to gather around your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and to know you better, Lord. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, be present here this morning. And guide us and lead us into the truth and the good news of the gospel. Amen. All right. So for those of you that who may not have been here the last few weeks, we've been going through a series in the book of Exodus. And we saw last week that Pharaoh asks this really pivotal, this really important question that kind of sets the direction of the whole book. And he asked this question in chapter 5, verse 2, and he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" So Moses and Aaron, they come to Pharaoh and they say, the God of Israel, Yahweh, has said that you should let my people go. And his response is, well, who is Yahweh that I should let him go, that I should obey him? And it's a very, even though this is, at least a good 4,000 years old, it's actually a very postmodern 2025 Kiwi question to ask. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? In the last census, 52% of Kiwis, so that's 2.5 million Kiwis, that's the biggest single chunk in the census on religion, 2.5 million Kiwis said, identified as no religion. And that used to get some atheists pretty excited. They're like, wow, we're an atheist country. No, not at all. Because only in the same census, only 6,500 people identified as atheist or agnostic. So the proportion of people that say no religion, like that identify as atheists, is tiny. It's like 0.2%. But the majority, the vast majority of those people of Kiwis, it's actually the vast majority of Kiwis, what they mean when they say no religion is something along the lines of, I'm spiritual, but not religious. I have no problem believing in a God or in the universe or some sort of spiritual force or power that is in operation, but I have no time for religion. And so what that shows is that we can, there's, to a certain extent, we can't really ever get away from that spiritual, the spiritual thing, the sense that there's something out there that we should worship or that we want to worship. And we can tolerate the idea of a God as long as he sort of minds his own business or that he makes no demands on our lives. And that's why I say this is a real 2025 Kiwi question, because for Pharaoh, it's like the question is, well, okay, I have no problem agreeing that you have a God that you serve and worship, and we have our God, but why should I listen to your God? Why should I obey him? Why should he make demands on me and expect anything from me? And I think this is the general climate of New Zealand, because deep down we think that we're okay with the idea of a God, but deep down we actually think that we make better gods than him. We know better than him what is good for us. We're just a bit smarter than God is. I mean, sure, we might have, made plenty of failures, and we might have made, this there might have been this terrible failure in our life, and then there was that other failure, and then this other failure, and we screwed this thing up really badly, and we made a whole bunch of really terrible decisions. But if you look past all of that, we're actually pretty awesome at running our lives. And so we know what's best for us, right? Despite our history, our track record of terrible decisions that worked out really badly. And so I say that because I think what that question is really the thing that God is seeking to answer in over the plagues. Pharaoh says, "Who is God?" And God is essentially saying, "Let me introduce myself to you." That's what he's doing. The purpose is not so much, you know, we're not meant to look at the stories of the 10 plagues and think of it, and this is the temptation, that we read it and we think, well, God is sort of like sitting there with the judgment dial, and he's like, let's turn it on to one. It's like, oh, no, that's not working. Okay, we'll up the heat a little bit. Let's turn it up to two. No, that's not working. Turn it up, turn it up, turn it up. And eventually gets to like 10, and he's like, okay, like, you know, now we're going to take the brakes off. And this time they'll let go of the people of Israel. Well, that's actually not what's going on here at all. Because as we just read in chapter 9, the Lord says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. So I could have done this way quicker. But that's not what's going on here. He says, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so Pharaoh says, look, I don't know who Yahweh is. And God says, well, let me show you who I am. And so the purpose of the plagues for us readers is basically the same as it is for Pharaoh. In chapter 8, verse 10, Moses says to Pharaoh, it will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Or in 9:13, let my people go so that they may worship me, for at this time I will send a full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And really, there's that formula at the beginning of every time Moses and Aaron announces the plague to Pharaoh, that they always say some variation of, so that you may know that the Lord is God. And so the design is that when you hear the God of Israel, what he has done for his people, how he has displayed his power and his might, and that it would show us something of who he is, and that would lead us to worship and acknowledge him, to love him, to serve him, to submit to him. And so there's really four things that God reveals to Pharaoh in the plagues. Four things. So the first thing is that God shows himself to be absolutely unique. That he is supreme over the gods of Egypt, and that he is the only God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that he shows himself to be the creator. And then thirdly, he shows himself not just to be the creator, but to be perfectly the perfect judge. And then lastly, he shows that he is the true savior of mankind. And so let's look at those four things that we see in this text. So if you look at the first of the plagues, right? I want to back up a little bit. Before the plagues, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and he takes his staff and he performs this miracle, and he throws the staff down on the ground, and the staff becomes a snake. Now, why a snake? Why not like a lightning bolt or, I don't know, a fireworks display. Why is the snake a miracle? Have any of you guys watched like on the History Channel or anything about ancient Egypt? About the tombs of the pharaohs or anything like that? Yes? No? Never? Have anyone seen like the most famous one of all is the sarcophagus of Tutankhamun, right? That's the gold one. It's beautiful. I think it was discovered like not that long ago, actually. And then there's Ramses II, and there's a whole bunch of pharaohs, sarcophagi that we've found. But on every single one of them, all of the sarcophaguses have like the image of the pharaoh's face, and then around his head is what? Cobra. A cobra. And the reason for that is because that was the image of power and authority in Egypt. And so that's what is going on here is God is going to show and challenge the dominant idea of what the power is in Egypt. Who is actually in control? Who has the authority? And then in the first plague, so we read in verse 17, this is what the Lord says, "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." So now, there's something really important about the way Moses does this, or the way that the Lord does this. I've actually read the wrong, but that's the plague of the plague of the blood. But there's something interesting about the plague of, like, for instance, the plague of the hail, that the timing is important. So if you have a look at the plague of the hail, sorry, in chapter 9, and then the officials, in verse 20, the officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried back to bring their slaves and the livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that the hail will fall over all of Egypt and all men and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff, the sky and the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down on the ground. So the Lord, I've got my text mixed up. The plague of the frogs. I'm getting my plagues mixed up. So we're talking. So the first is the plague of the blood, that where the Nile is turned to blood. Then you have the plague of the frogs. So have a look at chapter 8 and verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you to the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say so, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile." So here's where I'm going. I'm sorry that I took you all over the place. Where I'm going with this is, it's important for Moses that he makes it clear to Pharaoh what time this is going to happen. Why is that important? Any guesses? Because Pharaoh is actually he realizes that there is this enormous power that is going on in this plague that he can do nothing about. And so there is this glimmer of kind of like, I guess, hope from our side, because we're like, oh, he's going to repent. And he says, please, please, take the frogs away. And then Moses says, give me a time. Because you know what would have happened if he didn't? Pharaoh would have said, oh, look, the frogs are gone. That's, what a coincidence. It just so happened that the frog's life cycle ended there and then. And so they've gone away. You see, because Pharaoh does not want to acknowledge that it is God who has done this. And so by Moses saying, give me a time, because he wants Pharaoh to know exactly that it is God who brought the frogs, it is God who will take them away. We do the same thing. We do the same thing that Pharaoh does. Very often, we'll call out to God when there's something really hard going on in our life, and we'll say, God, please, I believe in you, I trust in you, please save me from this. And then he does. And then we say, wow, that worked out nicely. I did such a great job handling that situation. You know, it's sort of, he's very much like us. And that's why God is insistent that he knows that it is, he is the only one who can do this. So do you remember, because even as Pharaoh is, even as all of this stuff is happening, Pharaoh is trying to prove that he does not need the God of Israel. That's why he calls his magicians in. And so Moses throws down his staff and becomes a snake. And then he says, oh, no problem. Calls his magicians in. And they throw down their staffs and they also become snakes. He's like, see, I can do that too. Same thing with the blood. When the Nile becomes blood, he calls his magicians. And they're able to change water into blood as well. And the same thing with the frogs. They're able to produce frogs. But the problem is that the magicians and these guys are only able to add to the chaos that God is bringing on Egypt. They're not able to take it away. When they throw their snakes down on the ground, Moses' snake eats their snake. They do have some sort of supernatural power, but they do not have the power of the one and only Creator. And so there's, when you get to the last plague in chapter 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Now, what's so interesting is that it's implied that in every type of plague, it's actually what God is doing is he's bringing judgment not just on the people of Israel, but on the gods of Israel. He's showing them up for that they are not really gods. One of the most important gods in the Egyptian pantheon was a god called Hapi, which is kind of an ironic name, because like his job was to basically bring people life and satisfaction and security, because he was the god of the Nile. So if you want to go on Google and you look at some pictures of Hapi, he was the original Smurf. He was about the same color as Andrea's dress. And Happy was, he was the lord of the fish and the birds, and he kept the whole Nile ecosystem in balance, and he brought about the annual flooding of its banks. And I'm sure if you go and ask Timo, he will tell you that the whole economy of Egypt depends on the Nile. Without the Nile, Egypt is, you know, Egypt's dead. But what they had is the biggest, most advanced civilization in the history of the world up until that time, and it was based on the Nile. And so What do you think that did for the reputation of Happy, the god of the Nile, when Yahweh turns the Nile into a sticky, gooey, bloody mess? When Yahweh turns the... there is another goddess called Heket, I don't know how to pronounce her name. But she was represented as a frog. You might have seen pictures of that. And she was the goddess of fertility and was supposed to help women in childbirth. And so when the frogs just kind of cover the land and start dying and creating this huge health hazard, it's anything but fertility. What you've got is just death and disease and decay going on around you. What do you think that does for Heket's reputation? Another god was the god Hathor, who was represented as a bull. And there's lots of hieroglyphics with pictures of bulls being worshipped and Hathor being worshipped. And what God does is he killed all of the cows and the bulls. And then the second last plague, you know, the greatest of all the Egyptian gods was the sun god Ra. He was the creator god. He was, now in the ancient world, as we saw when we were looking at Genesis a few months ago, the creative power, or the creation power, was the power to bring order out of chaos. And the first act always of bringing order out of chaos was to bring light out of darkness. Right? That's what we see in Genesis creation accounts. And God as the Ra as the creator god of the Egyptians, the one who's supposed to be in charge of the sun and the day and the night, and yet when it's supposed to be day, God turns the whole of Egypt, plunges the whole of Egypt into darkness. And Pharaoh himself was a deity. He was the son of Ra. And yet, in the final devastating blow, he is absolutely powerless against Yahweh when the life of his firstborn son is taken away. And so all of these plagues are designed to humiliate the Egyptian deities and to demonstrate God has complete and absolute power over them. And so it's the answer to his question, who is God that I should obey him? Well, he is the creator. He is the God who has absolute... He is alone in the universe. This is what Isaiah says. He says to... God says in the book of Isaiah, he says, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands from that spot. It cannot move, though one carries it out, and it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God. There is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my promised purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's essentially what God is doing in Egypt. He's saying, I will do all that I please. Now, it's easy for us to kind of think, of course, the people... You know, ancient people were stupid. Of course they bow down to, like, blocks of wood and stone and golden figures and stuff like that. But we don't do that. Yeah, we do. We might not worship these deities, but that instinct is still there. That's why majority of Kiwis say they're spiritual but not religious. There's a desire in every one of us to worship, The only thing that changes, has changed in the last 4,000 years, is the altars that we worship at. We do the same thing. We worship at the altar of commerce and business and wealth. We worship at the altar of success. We worship at the altar of significance. And, you know, where we go to crave the likes and the admirations of other people on social media. We worship at the altar of sex and pleasure. We worship at the altar of our health and our well-being. We are just as religious as the Egyptians were. And why God shows himself as the creator, I mean, this is one of the big themes of Exodus, right? Because Pharaoh is really, why does Pharaoh hate the people of Israel? Why are we told in the beginning of the chapters of this book, we're told that he hates them? We're told because the Israelites were fruitful, they multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled for them. And Pharaoh's problem is there are too many. What's going on here? What Pharaoh is doing is he's setting himself up against the Creator God. You remember those were the promises that God made to Adam and Eve. He said, go and spread out throughout the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Not just that, he made us in his image to worship and to love him and to know him. And he even says in chapter 7, God says to Aaron and Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh. So there's this battle between God, who is the creator, and these things that are not, that are creation. They were never meant for us to worship them. They were meant to lead us to worship, but they were never meant to be worshipped in and of themselves. And because we were created to love and to worship our Creator. And God is merciful in when he actually breaks up, when he destroys and he puts our idols to shame so that we can turn and worship the true and ultimate God, the true and only God. So those are the first two things. We see that he is unique, that he is the only God. We see that he is the creator God. And then thirdly, we see that he is the God of justice. He is the God who has the absolute right to judge. And this is something that, well, have a look at chapter 9 and verse 8. This is the shortest plague, and it's the most interesting one. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and make Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt. Festering boils will break out on them and the animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air and the festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. Now, what is going on there? Why does God tell them, hey, I want you to go and grab soot from the furnace? What furnace? Where have we seen a furnace in the book of Exodus so far? The brick kilns. Yeah. Why would they take soot from the brick kilns? What happened at the brick kilns? The brick kilns, like with the whole, this is the whole set of the book, is that the people of Israel have become slaves. And they've been forced to make bricks. And they work at these big kilns, breaking bricks. And then to oppress them even more, the Pharaoh said, no, we're going to take away your straw and we're going to expect you to still meet your quota, which was impossible to meet. And so then, because they couldn't meet their quotas, they beat them. So why is God saying, go and take ash from their kiln? What happens here? The very place that they sent the Israelites to oppress them is the thing that God turns around and pours out his judgment on the Egyptians. Do you see? It's the same thing with the changing of the Nile, the river Nile, to blood. The command of the of Pharaoh was to throw the firstborn of every every male child of the Hebrews into the river, turn the Nile to blood with the blood of Hebrew boys. And God essentially says, you know what, Pharaoh, two can play at that game. And he turns the whole Nile to blood. He demands the firstborn of Egypt. He is a God who absolutely has the absolute right to judge everyone. And it's something we find very hard to stomach, I think, as sort of modern Westerners. This idea that God would judge just seems so incompatible with the idea of a God of compassion and love. But the problem is actually that we don't really understand love, if you say that. I never thought I would ever think I could be capable of killing someone until I became a father. So I had twin daughters. And then, you know, you read stories about people who abduct little children, little girls, and sell them into the sex trafficking. And that became very real to me. It's like, yeah, I could kill someone. I could. Love is not the... hate is not the opposite of love. In fact, you can't actually really say you love something unless you absolutely hate, unless you're absolutely committed to destroy that which seeks to destroy the thing you love. You have to. If you really love something, you have to hate that which seeks to destroy it. And the God who loves his people, and this is the thing that God's justice shows us, is that he loves his people because you can see of how he pours his judgment out on those that punish and persecute and afflict his people. He is the God of perfect justice. And I know that deep down we actually long for that. Last night we watched a movie called The Beekeeper. Has anyone seen The Beekeeper? Yeah, it's a real it's pretty violent. But in that movie, we watched that movie, and it's basically the story of this guy who's just a real badass. Like he just kicks butt. But he's retired and he's a beekeeper. And then what happens is someone very dear to him, this lovely woman who's a retired teacher, and she runs a charity, and her whole life savings are stolen by some low-life person, and she eventually commits suicide because she loses all the money from her charity, and he is enraged. And he goes after the people that stole her money. And he goes, just like climbs his way through the ranks of this huge criminal empire until he makes it all the way to the top. And he just sort of kills and maims and murders as he goes along. And anyway, we watched this movie. And at the end of the movie, Netflix like gives you suggestions of movies like this. And that's when I discovered there is an entire genre in Netflix called revenge movies. Like, it's a genre. Like, there's like heaps of them. And it's like, wow, the plots of action movies have changed. It used to be that you have, there's an evil guy out there that's oppressing people, and then the hero rises up and he rescues people and saves them from the evil guy. But now it's changed. Now it's like there's evil people, and the whole movie is not about rescuing anyone. Like, it's something evil happens to the protagonist, and the rest of the movie is just him taking revenge. Just meeting out, you know, he's above the law, outside of the law, and he meets out justice. I think that's because there's something in us that longs for that. Not that we should... And I think that only the Christian worldview actually allows us to not respond to people with vengeance. Because, you know, this is great irony. A lot of people would say, well, God, if you've got a God who is violent, a God who judges, then won't that make you into people that are violent and judgmental? Absolutely not. Because the reason why we have a whole genre for revenge movies is because we are progressively coming to this point where people say, there is no judge, there is no God who will judge, and so I have to do the judgment myself. But for Christians, we are able to actually love and forgive people because we know that God, no one gets away with anything. God is ultimately the judge, and He is good. And then there's one last thing I want to show you from here, and that is just the coolest thing. Is if you read through chapters 5 through to 12 about the plagues, there are some very interesting details where, have a look at, I think it's chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. That's weird. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried in to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Now, I thought the whole idea of all of these plagues was to punish Pharaoh and Egypt. Why does God warn them? Why does He go to the officials and say, hey, I am going to send a hailstorm. Make sure that you're not outside. Why does God send a hailstorm at nighttime when everyone would be inside and safe? Why doesn't He send it during the day when everyone's out and about and there'd be way more destruction, way more pain and suffering? Why doesn't He do that? It seems like God is pulling His punches. What kind of a judge is that? And here's what's going on. God does not want to doom the Egyptians. For everyone who trusted in God's mercy, they were saved. God warns them because He wants them to be saved. This is, God says the same thing in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore repent and live. You see, that as much as God is the judge and He is the righteous God, He is a judge who is full of compassion, a God who wants everyone to come to salvation, who wants everyone to turn to Him and be saved. He's a God. He doesn't just make a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and say, I will love you and be your God. He says, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to all the nations. God wants the gospel to go out to every nation. He wants everyone to hear the gospel and turn and repent. That's why he says in Hebrews, he says, God has again set this day, calling it a day. He says, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness. Why does he do that? Because God is a God of mercy and grace. He's a Savior. You know, in Exodus 8, it says, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord and I am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people, and this miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. So God warns the Egyptians. He gives them options that they can be spared and saved, but he protects his people. He wants it to be absolutely clear that he protects his people. And the way that he does that is by taking the judgment on himself. That's what we hear in 1 Thessalonians. For we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's what God does on the, you know, that's the, it's interesting in the book of Revelation where Jesus is pictured. Jesus, you know, there's the scrolls and John is crying because no one is worthy to open the scrolls and basically be the one who would carry out the judgment of God on sin. And eventually then there is, but then there's the Lamb that appears. And he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. But hang on a second. Look, why a lamb? Lamb was the one, it was a lamb that was slain. The very same person who was going to execute the judgment is the one who took the judgment. Do you see? That's what God does in the... That's what God did on the cross. I'll just finish with this. Yesterday, I was visiting my mom. She's got a little tiny house on our property, and she keeps chickens. And recently, she's got a whole bunch of little chicks. Her chickens have little chicks, and it's pretty cute. And I noticed something like. Notice something, a way that you can tell without a doubt the difference between a rooster and a chicken. Besides like the obvious physical differences. Sometimes roosters look a lot like hens. But the way that you can tell the difference between a hen and the chicken is when you approach a rooster and it's like it's afraid of you, a rooster disappears. It gets out of the way. It's like, I'm getting out of here. I need to save my own life. You know what a hen does with chicks? A hen freezes. She doesn't go anywhere. If you come running at a hen and she has chicks, she will not budge. She'll just go down, she'll spread her wings like this, and she will stay put so that her chicks can come under her wings. There's a story about a farmer whose farm burned down. And he was pretty annoyed and pretty frustrated that everything on that whole farm had burned to a crisp. And he walked through the farm. There's what looks like this mound on the ground. And even the hen has been roasted alive. And he kicks this carcass of the hen over. And out from under the hen, as is typical, come these little chicks. And they're alive. That is what God did for us in Jesus Christ. He came. He is both the one who brings the wrath against sin, but he is the one who went and took it for us. So so that he could bring us safely through it. Let's give thanks for who our God is. Our Father, we thank you that you are the only God. Lord, you do not want us to waste our lives worshiping things that are not God's, things that will not actually bring us ultimate happiness, things that will not ultimately fulfill us, things that won't satisfy us. Lord, you created us to love and to know and to worship and to be in relationship with you because you are our creator. Lord, we thank you that you are the good judge, that you will put all things right. And in one sense, that scares us to begin with because we know that we are not right, that we are so full of sin. But we thank you that you are also the merciful Savior, the one who bears the same judgment against us in himself and takes what we deserve so that we can be forgiven. Thank you that you are a God who even in your judgment pulls your punches. You're a God who desires that all men repent and come to trust in you. Lord, I pray that we as a church would shout that message out, that we would take it, it would be urgent for us that we want to share the good news that there is life to be had, that there is salvation to be found in Jesus if we will just turn from our sins and turn to you. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.